That was a terrible joke. Feel free to laugh. So we are beginning a new book and theoretically ending that book as well. I'll decide if there's a few more things that need to be pointed out here from 2 John. But 2 John overall is almost like 1 John boiled down. Maybe that's what I would say. Maybe it's just 1 John boiled down. There are some interesting things that go on here and some things that people are, by and large, unaware of simply because I don't know that they're generally talked about. But 2 John is an interesting book. It is overall about loving the church. And he'll use a word here, the word elect. And that happens to be our word for the day, elect. That's two. As far as the author goes, it's pretty significant. It's pretty obvious anyway. He uses the term as you open up here in 2 John chapter 1, verse 1, with the word the elder. The elder. Now, he doesn't give a specific indication of who he is here in 2 John, but from the similar theme, if you open up there in 2 John verse 5, he says there in verse 5, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." That was a pretty regular theme throughout the book of 1 John and the book of John to begin with. And that kind of language, that word usage that you see there in verse 5, should be very familiar to us by now. It's no new commandment that I'm giving to you, but that you love one another. And in verse 9, he says, "Whoever transgresses and does not not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." That's very familiar. "He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him." This is familiar stuff. So we can conclude pretty conclusively, yeah, that works, that the author of 2 John is also the author of 1 John. And then we run into some problems because guess what? The author of 1 John doesn't let you know who he is. And we conclude that he is John, the apostle, simply because of the obvious connections to the book of John. And as we have discussed from 1 John and then also in John, the Gospel of John doesn't tell you that John wrote it. It gives you a few hints, a few clues. He talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is interesting. All of the apostles minus two are named, and John, of all people, are one of the apostles who are not named. Interesting. And so we conclude pretty conclusively, I'll do it again, I don't care, that John, the apostle, wrote both the Gospel of John as well as 1 John, 2 John, and as we'll look at next week, potentially 3 John. He also wrote another book, the book of Revelation. Now, that's kind of easier because he actually tells you that he wrote the book of Revelation, so we're pretty good there. But it's pretty conclusive that John, I almost said Paul, it's pretty conclusive that Paul wrote the book of 1 John. No, that John wrote the book of 2 John. He calls himself the elder. That should give us an indication of about when the book of 2 John was written, an indication on relatively his age. He is an older individual. It doesn't necessarily mean that he is an elder, especially the use of the article adjective there, the direct article, or the word the there. He would have said an elder if he were talking about the position, but he says the elder. That is just that he is the older gentleman. He is a fatherly figure, you might say, to the congregations that he would be helping and ministering to, that these letters would be written to inevitably. And so we see a similar theme, a similar word usage, which is very helpful, and some of the few things that we need to think about when we're talking about authorship of a letter. And then we talk about the recipient, and this is where it goes kind of hokey. And I only mean by that some translations, and actually as I looked into a few of them, they don't change the translation here as the recipient. There in verse 1, he says, "To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth." The elect lady, or another way of translating it would be the chosen lady, But even the word lady is kind of interesting here because it's a translation that people have widely accepted. But the word lady here isn't found anywhere else in the New Testament. There's plenty of uses of the word woman or female, wife, mother. But lady is only found twice in the New Testament, and both of them are here, both verse 1 and then verse 5, and we read both of them. And the word is kyria, or kyria. And it's entirely possible that the letter of 2 John isn't written to the elect lady as much as the chosen kyria, or a particular woman. Now, there is a big argument, and we had one of those, I think, last week or 2 weeks ago, and I think it's kind of interesting. It's interesting that there's not enough evidence that we have of which way this should go. There are two possibilities. One is that this is written to a particular woman, a woman whose name happens to be Kyria. And you say, well, that's weird. Her name would mean lady. Yeah, that happened a lot, actually. You go through the New Testament and you find people who are named after the gods, who are named after cities, who are named Guy. Adam, he's in there, and his name literally means man. You all probably have a friend named Ish, and his name means man. And I always thought that was the funniest thing. This guy's name is man. Yep. And that's okay. But to conclude that this translation should be lady or Kyria, perhaps her name, it's unclear. She has children, it says. And you say, well, that's pretty obvious. She has children, but that's, we'll see in a second. She has children, so physical or spiritual. It makes sense in a particular way because 3 John then is written also to an individual. His name's Gaius. He's not called the elect Gaius, so there's that, but he is elect. He is part of the chosen of God. He is a Christian, and that's all that really means. And so if it's a woman, if it's a particular woman's name that John is writing to, that this woman, she has children, and they are widely known. He says there, not only this woman is pretty widely known, but also her children. He says, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. So the Christian world, by and large, is fairly aware of this woman. And in part, I suspect it's because of those children, those Christian children who have gone out into the world, if he's talking to a particular woman. And we have other women that are like this. At least a few of these Christian women that Paul runs into on his travels. Particularly, I'm thinking of Lois and Eunice. There are other women, Tabitha, who are widely known. Not only because of their works, but their part in the gospel. And it's being taken in various places. And so, it's entirely possible that John is writing to a particular person. Who has a physical or spiritual sisters elsewhere. Look at verse 13. He says, the children of your elect sister greet you. So if this is a woman, Kyria, then John is currently with her sister and her sister's family and is writing to Kyria, possibly, about these current things that are going on. 1 John light, you might call it. I don't know. It's an interesting thought. But it's not as though this is entirely impossible or improbable. At first, I didn't want to think that was a possibility because it seemed kind of ridiculous. But if you think about it just a little while, what if their name, and I hate to throw this person, I guess it's not under the bus, it'd be on top of the bus perhaps. But what if John had written to the elect or the chosen Violet? Miss Violet has a number of faithful children. And many congregations know of Miss Violet because of those children. And if John happened to be in one of those congregations in one of those places around the United States currently, where one of her children resides and is faithful and working for the kingdom, is it a ridiculous thing to think that John would write to Miss Violet? Paul writes to Philemon. Individuals receive letters. I don't know. I kind of like that idea, but liking an idea is not enough to make it true. And my position has always been, I'm going to give you the truth as I can give it to you. And I don't know which direction it goes, but there is another option. The other option is the way that it is oftentimes taken, and that is that he is talking to a congregation of people. The elect lady, in this case, would be a reference to the church in a particular location. It couldn't be the whole church. It couldn't be the church at large, a general reference, because of verse 13, where he says that I'm with your sister. And the church has no sister, right? That wouldn't work. So a congregation of the Lord's people could be called the elect lady. And her children then, in an obvious metaphor, would be the members of that congregation. And that jives fairly well, considering that elders are considered the fathers of the congregation, that the lady would be called the bride of Christ. And that's even a reference that John records in the Gospel of John, John chapter 3, he records John the Baptizer making that very reference, that he is the bridegroom's friend rather than the bridegroom. And that the bridegroom is coming, and he talk about how he is unworthy even to unloose his sandal straps. And so that's oftentimes how we have taken it. But I felt compelled not to just leave it at the way we've always thought of it, because I don't know. And what I can tell from the brotherhood and ultimately from the religious world at large, they don't either. There are people who come down hard on one side or the other, but I see just as much evidence on one side as I do the other. And the thing that I love about it most, I mean, the sister would be another congregation, and you have elements of that in the scriptures as well. Paul tells the church in Colossae to share the letter with the congregations that are around them. And the thing about this particular thing, and why I have no issue sharing it with you, it's interesting, and it's something that I would be interested in discussing and the nuances of it. But in the end, who he's writing to, whether it's a woman named Kyria or a congregation of the Lord's people, doesn't change the message. It doesn't change the importance of what John is sharing in a very short letter to this elect lady, either an individual or a group of people, because the message carries forward from verse 4. In verse 4, read with me, he says, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we receive commandment from the Father. Now, did John find some of her children, some of Kyria's offspring, who had been faithful and he had worked with them, possibly? Is it possible that he is talking about a specific congregation and he has met some of the members of that congregation and has worked with them in the past? Also possible. We have a lot of names that are given and dropped throughout the New Testament. And what I had Brother Jim read there from 1 Corinthians was an interesting passage, only in that in the same breath he talks about both individuals that he is referencing and also the congregation of the Lord's people. All in one universal introduction. He wants to remind them, though, that regardless of who he's talking to, he knows, I don't, God knows, I don't. Regardless of who he's talking to, not only is the message the same, but look in verse 4, he says that there is reason to rejoice in our shared victories. That we, as a congregation of the Lord's people all together, not a specific congregation here in Paulding, for instance, but we as the church, we as an entire organization of God's people, we share in the victory. And that cannot be undersold. He rejoices that he has met people who are familial to them along the way, who are a part of their existence, and he rejoices in the victories that he has found with them and of the things that he has heard about others. I think there's a general lack of excitement when the Lord's church is doing things. And sometimes it's because we might be in a location where there's not a bountiful field like in other places, where there's drudgery and there's difficulty and there's turmoil and there are problems, and we're doing the hard work right now, and that's possible. Sometimes we get jealous of congregations that happen to be in locations where things are going well, in other countries sometimes, and we have this pie-in-the-sky attitude, like we'll never be in a position like that, and we might not. But the fact that the church is growing anywhere is a fantastic thing, and that's what John is pointing out here. Whether it's a woman and her family, or it's the church and its organization and the people, its members, we should rejoice with those who rejoice. We should have sorrow with those who have sorrow or weeping. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul points this out. He says in verse 5, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one." Now there was a problem in Corinth. They had taken sides. They had decided that some individuals were more eclectic, more involved, more interesting. They were better Christians than others. And by being ministers or disciples of those individuals or being baptized by those people was better than being baptized by Joe Schmo over here, even though Joe Schmo is just as good of a Christian, just as faithful. But he doesn't have a name. That's why his name is Joe Schmo, right? But it's not Paul. And they had taken sides. And Paul says, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Why? He says here, because we are all ministers through whom you believe. He says in verse 6 there, I think, he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants is anything, nor is he who waters, but God who gives the increase." Now if you stop right there, that's exactly what John is saying. That's exactly what John is saying. I am so happy that whoever they are that's come from you, they're doing great things. And John doesn't have to be upset about it. Just like when the apostles who were still, or the disciples who were still with John, John's disciples, were hearing about Jesus and about the things that were going on with Jesus, and the Pharisees tried to divide them and tried to bring up these, well, he's becoming a greater individual than you. And John says, good. He should be. He should be greater than me. And if he's not, we got problems, right? And John, the baptizer, he had the right idea. He had the perfect understanding in that sense. That what our goal has to be about is not the glorification of the Paulding Church of Christ or of this locale or of Chris Reno or whatever the case might be. It needs to be the glorification of God. And that if that's done on far gone shores in remote areas of the world, or it's done here, we all need to be working towards it. And we need to be working towards it through funding, which Paul regularly does all over the world. He's regularly raising funds for various things that need to happen. And it's not just the church in Jerusalem that we talked about this morning, that he has that offering in 1 Corinthians 16. But it's in everything. And Paul has that mindset. And John has that mindset. We don't know where John in particular is, but he knows that people need encouragement. Things are happening in the world, and Christians can rejoice in that. And that's fantastic. He says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." We've got to get the big picture in our hearts. Not the little picture. Not the picture that requires us to get glory and honor. Not for people to clap us on the back and tell us we did a good job. But that we need to be people who pursue righteousness and the glories of God in this world. And not care who gets the glory other than God. Not care who gets their name in the paper or who has more baptisms in the Gospel Advocate by the end of the year. We should be able to celebrate when people tell us that there have been baptisms in the area. When people around the world have come to Christ, we should say yes and we should say amen and we should rejoice. Because souls in Indonesia and Africa and in Asia are just as important as the souls here. And the souls here are also important. And we should continue working on them. And just because we are in a field that might not bear fruit as easily or as often does not mean that it is not worth the work. And that can happen too sometimes. Sometimes we can look at numbers, and I've seen congregations do it, and I have been thoroughly disappointed. Well, they haven't had as many baptisms, but this work over here has had a lot of baptisms. And the question is whether they're doing the work or not. That's the only question that's important. If they're doing the work in a place where it's difficult, they're not going to have as many baptisms, and that's acceptable. That's okay. But we want to rate everything by our measure of success. And the parable of the soils tells us that our measure of success is dumb. That's not God's measure of success. The sower goes out to sow, he is successful. He spreads the seed everywhere he can, he does his job. Then it's up to the soils. And that's where we are. We're at the mercy of the soils, as it should be. And that's okay. Which is how we can be so glad-hearted when we see success elsewhere, and why we need to rejoice in our shared victories. I love that. He says here, if we go down to verse 5, he says, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that is... That as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it, continuing faithfully in love." And what does love mean in this context? Obedience. That we obey his will. I'll tell you, this is a fantastic summation of 1 John. He has taken 5 chapters of 1 John and he has boiled it down to the very bare essence of the concept. And It's not as long as 1 John, and it doesn't have quite as many amazing passages, but he's got the sense of 1 John because it was important to write to whoever this is that these things are the case. He says that love is the covering that takes care of the body of Christ. Now, from a female's perspective that I don't possess, but from a female's perspective, we see through the scriptures of individuals who have taken care of others. We see a Tabitha, who is best known for clothing people who could not clothe themselves. And we have instances of people who were supposed to take care of others. The widows that are brought into the congregation in 1 Timothy are called because they have been hospitable and they have taken care of others. That's not to say it's exclusively a female's job or anything like that, but that they seem to be a lot better at it than we do as men. It seems naturally to women to take care of others. And it's interesting that he would make this connection here. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, or verse 7, he says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins." He says, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Love is the fulfillment of the law. That's exactly what Jesus said. There are 2 commandments, Matthew 22. Love God with your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And on these hang all the law and the prophets. You can sum up the whole Old Testament. And though he's not talking about it, you can also sum up the entirety of the New Testament with obey God, right? Love him with your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. We need to love one another fervently with a pure heart. And we need to recognize that love will carry us through all those times of difficulty, all the problems that Paul would talk about through all the churches. Love was the answer to all of it. Which is also Paul's conclusion in 1 Corinthians 13. To me, there's no coincidence. It's no coincidence that Paul spends an entire chapter on love towards the end of 1 Corinthians, considering what happened at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. And the problem there was simply that they didn't love each other enough, that they were not concerned with one another's well-being, which is why they became arrogant about their gifts or this other gift, why the name of the person who baptized you was so important. Of all of this nonsense, love would have solved all of it. And so he talks about that in 1 Corinthians 13, and maybe that's why 2 Corinthians is even written, because they had gotten the point. And what does John conclude? As slimmed down as this version of 1 John is, he still gets this entire point in there. This is not new. This is something that's always been. This is some commandment that you have had from the very beginning, that you ought to love one another. And just as he did in 1 John, there we go. Stuck on Paul for some reason, I don't know why. Just as he did in 1 John, he also makes mention that there is a limit to that. The temptation is, just as in 1 Corinthians, to make exceptions for everyone, just to be okay with anything, like in 1 Corinthians 5, where the church had just been okay with this guy living in adultery with his father's wife. And Paul says, that's not okay. That's not really love. That's acceptance. And that's not from the right motivation. While love might cover a multitude of sins that are accidental, that are repented of, that are individuals who don't want to continue in them, there is a limit to love. Verse 7, he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world." Now that should sound incredibly familiar as well. "Who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." He's talking about Gnosticism here. "This is a deceiver and..." There's that word, Antichrist. Now, if we don't have enough evidence that this is written by the same guy who wrote 1 John, I'm not sure what you're looking at. Verse 8, he says, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." So the implication from verse 7 and 8 is that if you reject Christ, if you reject the teachings of Christ, that he did in fact come in the flesh and you walk off into this Gnostic nonsense, then you have lost the faith and the reward that you once worked for. And he says, don't do that. Don't walk away from something you've worked so hard for just because these people can be sometimes convincing. Verse 9, he says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ..." And the question then is, what does that mean? Well, what he just said. That Jesus has come in the flesh, right? The specifics of what he's talking about is obvious from verse 7. He says, "Whoever does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him." Now there's an implication here. He says, verse 11, "For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." The idea here is that you are supporting such an individual. Now, wherever they've come from or whoever they are to you, there it is unacceptable for us as Christians and followers of the light and truth for us to support error. You cannot support error and be guiltless, is what he's saying. You cannot knowingly collude with a person who is in error and think that everything is okay. And Paul, again, would talk about the fellowship with the world and how you can't have it both ways. Jesus himself talks about God and mammon, that is, worldly possessions or money, depending on your perspective. You can't serve both. You must serve one, inevitably. One will override the other. You'll come to a point, and everybody always tries to do both, right? You always try at first to do both, but it doesn't take long to figure out that you're going to have to uphold one when they clash. One of them is going to be on top and is going to win the day of your decision making. Which one's it going to be? And John says it needs to be God. It needs to be Christ. You need to remain faithful. And the temptation, like in 1 Corinthians 5, is to be accepting of the people who are in error. And there's a point at which we can be amenable, that we can be friendly even. But he says there is a limit. There is a limit to who you can be to these people. If they refuse and they continue teaching their error, you cannot be in support of them. You cannot be in support of them. Even to the degree he says that you not receive them into your house or greet them. For he who greets him shares in his evil deed. You have to make a choice. You have to recognize the line that has been set. And it wasn't set by me. And it wasn't set by John. It was said by God. The Holy Spirit directed him to provide these words. In Titus chapter 3 in verse 9, he says, But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. This isn't just John. Paul concludes these same matters, and he talks regularly, Paul does, about this issue. John, just here, it seems. But Paul regularly talks about marking them who sow discord. God hates those who sow discord even throughout the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 6. So there is a limit to the love that we can have. And I use the word quotes there, which is acceptance, which is a support that we can show to others who refuse to follow the light, who refuse to follow through in the truth and in fact go their side to error. And there, honestly, even though we are, or unfortunately some have been, the elect of God, the chosen, there is a limit to the love of God as well. We cannot remain in error and think we will be saved. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. And we want to stop there. We want to put a period there. It's not a period, it's a comma. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. It's a comma, which means he's going to go on, but we want to put a period there. The Lord doesn't want anyone to perish. And that's true. It is. But his desire is not just to save everyone in their sins, but to save them from their sins. And so that comma is there, and he continues, but that all should come to repentance. The desire isn't that people be saved in their sins and through all their iniquities and while they're sinning, but that the challenge is that if you're going to be saved, it's going to be from your sins, that you cannot continue in sin, that grace may abound. You can't keep sinning thinking that everything is honky-dory. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. But we have died to sin, and so we should live no longer in it. And if that's the case for us, we must also have that expectation of those around us. Just as we talked about a few weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 10, that we cannot think that the sacrifices of Christ remain ours if we reject him openly and refrain from even an attempt at obedience. And yet, that's what the world would like to convince us of. That's what the world would like to teach us. Everybody's fine. Everything is fine. It's not fine. In fact, where he goes on from there in 2 Peter chapter 3 is that the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. And there are consequences to him arriving before you are prepared. If you, this morning, need to become the elect of God, the chosen, not of Israel, but of the world, those that God has put into his kingdom, just as those who were washed and who obeyed in Acts chapter 2. Verse 38, Peter tells them to repent and let every one of them be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then at the end of that chapter, it says that those were added to the church daily, those who were being saved. How are they being saved? Exactly how Peter told them to be saved, because the Holy Spirit was guiding him and guides us today to do his will through the Word of God. Obey him if you have not. If you have not become a Christian, you can do so this morning. And if you were a child of God, if you were part of the chosen, the elect, but you have walked away, you can return. The return is always possible as long as you draw breath on this world. And if you have struggled, if you are in a struggle with the devil, with sin, with iniquity in your life, and you need the help of the congregation, whatever we can help you with, we are a family. We are the family of God, and we want to help. Whatever we can do for you today, let us know as together we stand and sing. Have my affection,